I want to invite you to open up your Bible, if you have one, to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. I like to keep you guys on your toes sometimes and go to a place other than where we were in the study. So Malachi chapter 3, I'll read verses 1 through 4, and then I'll also read chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, before we turn to Luke's gospel. Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And then to chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Just a brief prayer. Lord, bless the reading of your word and the teaching of it tonight. Write these words on our hearts and stitch them in our minds so that we will remember them all of our days, so that we will be transformed by them even tonight, so that we can go out from this place and show the love that you have loved us with. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Forgive me, I'm going to be bouncing back and forth. I don't know what happened to my podium tonight. So I'll be changing a few slides. The cruelest lies are often told in silence. That thought-provoking line or quote was written by a really famous author, Scottish novelist Robert Louis Stevenson, in the late 1800s. But I think it's a helpful sentiment to consider tonight. When we turn to the beginning of Luke's narrative, we enter into a really strange time for God's people. If you still have your Bible open to Malachi, you'll notice there that there is probably like one or two empty pages in between Malachi and the New Testament. Malachi and then Matthew. But that small amount of empty space represents something. It represents something enormous. It represents about 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence from God toward his people. If you are an Old Testament scholar, you'll know that in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the exiled Jews were actually given the freedom to return to the Promised Land, given freedom to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. That was around 516 BC. And then what we know as the Old Testament then closes with only a few more words. It closes chronologically with some final voices from Malachi, and then if we read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it reflects on Israel's history, but with a hope for restoration. But what we know that there are those voices that end the Old Testament and that there's a whole New Testament to come, God's people here in Luke's day didn't yet know that. God's people didn't know what we have the benefit of. In the silence, these people were waiting. They were wondering. They were surely disappointed and distracted, discouraged, having their minds set on other things, doubting. The cruelest lies are often told in silence. Stevenson then continues with that quote and says, "How many loves have perished because from pride or spite or diffidence or that unmanly shame which withholds a man from daring to betray emotion, a lover, at the critical point of the relation, has but hung his head and held his tongue." In relationships, extended silence often serves as a soil in which lies are sown, where truth is buried, where doubts begin to bear a poisonous fruit. That is the mood that I want us to feel when we enter into this story in Luke's gospel, when we enter in to Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Go ahead and turn there if you're not already in Luke's gospel. But in verse 5, we read, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah." Thanks to Luke's orderly account of the details that he's promised to provide us, this description isn't just a timestamp. It's not just setting the stage. It's actually providing the spiritual temperature, a spiritual temperature reading for us so that we know a little bit of what we're getting into. If you read history, you'll know that Herod the Great was politically savvy, but he was deeply paranoid as a ruler. He didn't trust those around him. He was known for his grand building projects, including the expansion of the temple that we'll read all about in Luke's gospel. But he was also known for cruelty, for insecurity, for deceit and deceit of his own people and deceit of those for whom he worked. He wasn't a descendant of David, worthy of the throne. He was someone who was installed in this position by Rome. So while the temple stood, while sacrifices continued, the throne of David remained empty. God's people were living under foreign rule, led by a man who represented power and pandering, not the hope of a promised messianic kingdom. Despite what seems like an unlikely setting when we put it that way, it's in this real place, during a real time amongst real people, that God remembers his covenant. He proves faithful to his promises that he's provided. And last but not least, he pours out his grace, announcing the dawn of a new age for his people. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah." There was a priest whose name was "The Lord Remembers." Zechariah has a meaning, and it's really easy to gloss over that. But after centuries of silence, how many people, including perhaps Zechariah, felt like God had forgotten them, felt like he had turned away from them? Yet here we have a man whose very name reminds us that the Lord remembers. God, I want to assert to you, is sovereign over every single detail of our lives, even the naming of a child, as we'll see later in this chapter with John's naming in verse 13. But I think we see it too here with John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. In Scripture, it seems like names are never random. They always have a purpose for how they are portrayed to us. They often reflect someone's identity or forthcoming identity, their calling, covenantal hope or promises. And in this passage, I think God uses these three names to teach us a lesson really before a single word is even spoken. So for this lesson, our three main points will be tied to three names: Zechariah, which means "The Lord remembers," Elizabeth, which means something like "My God is an oath," and John, which means "The Lord is gracious." So out of this period of prophetic silence and quietness, all of a sudden, God begins to speak again, even through the names of ordinary people in what seems like an ordinary place. The Lord remembered his people. And he chose Zechariah, whose name declared that reality, to be the one who would actually receive the message of this turning point in human history. And I think in our 21st century American culture, it's easy for us to gloss over details like this, where names in our lives are often chosen for aesthetics, for style, for uniqueness, or maybe for simplicity. So we might have brands that are trying to be as creative as they can be, or we might have parents who just like the sound of a name. But oftentimes in Scripture, the name's meanings are very intentional, very purposeful. And Scripture invites us to slow down in a passage like this and see that even a name can declare God's providence and his sovereignty. So when we see the name Zechariah, we can remember that the Lord always remembers his people. In verses 5 through 12, we should notice not only how the Lord breaks the silence, but to whom this message actually comes. We read that Zechariah had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And we'll touch on that name a little bit more later. But notice the double dose of the priestly order. So Zechariah is a priest, but he's also married to this woman who comes from the line of Aaron. It's a little bit like a pastor being married to a godly pastor's daughter or something. You can think of this couple as being just absolutely sold out and locked into ministry life, locked in to serving the Lord and serving God's people. And we read that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Yesterday, I had the privilege of opening the first 8 verses of Psalm 119 in my Sunday morning group. And those first couple of verses begin in a way that should draw our minds directly to people like Zechariah and Elizabeth. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. In essence, what we have here in Zechariah and Elizabeth were Psalm 119 people. They were Psalm 1 people, Psalm 19 people. They were Torah people. They loved God's law, and they abided by his law and his commandments. They were committed, devout, faithful. They weren't perfect. They weren't without sin, but they were full of integrity and humility in a time when that type of lifestyle, after all those years of silence and all the doubts and wonderings around them, would have been really hard to have. In so many ways, they were a picture-perfect Jewish family. But, we read, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. As commentator Phil Ryken puts it, there was only one cloud that cast a dark shadow on their happiness. Think for a moment about the heartache that they would have felt for decades in their marriage. In a group this size, and certainly in a church this size, I imagine that many of us have walked through similar challenges in our own marriages, or we've walked alongside a friend or a loved one, a family member. This is a serious challenge. Infertility is never easy for a couple to understand and to live through. But I would argue that in a religious community like theirs, it probably would have been even harder for them to face up to, as even some of their friends and family members would have suspected that they were actually being punished by God for something that they had done, something perhaps earlier in life, or some unrepentant sin that they were committing over and over again. Ryken again writes, that kind of assumption was bad manners towards those people, but it was even worse theology. Elizabeth was not ungodly. She was righteous before God. Therefore, whatever heartache she suffered was not some kind of punishment for her sin. Our sins are not always the cause of our suffering. Sometimes they are, but not always. Sometimes Christians suffer for the sake of righteousness. Sometimes we suffer from the sins of others. And sometimes God allows us to suffer because he wants to be glorified through our suffering. Most of the time, we don't know what his reasons are. And therefore, writes Ryken, we should be very careful not to reach the wrong conclusions about why something bad is happening to us or to someone else. So when we read this account about Elizabeth and Zechariah, make no mistake about it that this particular couple's infertility, it was a challenge, it was a real obstacle in their lives, but it was for the glory of God. What better way to show just how special this baby boy would be and how he was destined for greatness than to bring him out of a long, barren womb? And their life is a lesson for us today, isn't it? When our circumstances are marked by this sort of deep-seated suffering, whatever facet of life that might find itself in, the first question that we should ask isn't, what have I done wrong? No, what we need to do instead is lift up our eyes and ask, how might I glorify God through this? How might he be bringing glory and honor to his name through this circumstance in my life? It's a challenge, though. It's hard to put ourselves in any sort of shoes like these. But just in passing, as those questions come up and as we try to seek that attitude, I would argue that they serve us best when they're used as a preventative care of sorts. As hard as it is, as hard as it may be, having this rich theology of suffering before it roars its ugly heads in our lives will better prepare us for the days when it does inevitably come. I have to imagine that this elderly couple asked similar questions to those again and again throughout their marriage. And surely that is part of why they were known as righteous before God and why we're talking about them all of these years later. So with those circumstances in mind, we read that Zechariah, verse 8, was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty. By this point in time, there were several thousand priests split into 24 divisions. We read that according to the custom of the priesthood, Zechariah was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So out of these hundreds of men in his division, he was the one. His name was essentially picked out of a hat. Whether you're reading this gospel story for the first time or for the hundredth time, it's easy to read things like that and just pass right over the details of just how specific that is, that he was chosen. It's easy to think, oh yeah, burning incense and stuff, like that's just what the priests did in their daily job, right? That was a normal thing for them. But no, this was actually a privilege that was once in a lifetime for Zechariah. One commentator actually writes that to be the offering priest was an honor which some priests never even received, and none were permitted more than once in their life and in their service. It's a bit like a soldier being selected to participate in a wreath-laying ceremony at the tomb of the unknown soldier in Arlington. I don't know if you all have ever seen a video of one of those or witnessed it in person, but they're so powerful. And that is not a role that those soldiers apply for. It's one that they are selected for, often after years of faithful service of country. And when your moment comes, it's not just a ceremony. It's in many ways a sacred privilege and responsibility. That is the kind of moment that Zechariah was stepping into when God broke his silence. But those soldiers in Arlington, they're chosen based on exceptional history, discipline, character, service. Zechariah, on the other hand, we're told was chosen by lot. He was chosen by what seems like chance to us, like happenstance or coincidence even, which is a reminder, or should be a reminder, that God is sovereign over every single affair in life, We already said he is sovereign over the names, but we see here that he is even sovereign over who is chosen out of a hat. I don't know that they actually used a hat. I don't think they did. But he is chosen out of all these hundreds of men. For Zechariah, this was a day unlike any other in his life. He had surely talked to his friends and colleagues who had done it, but he was stepping into something, into a place that he had only heard about, only read about in the scriptures. He would have stepped into the holy place in the temple, the air thick with the scent of former incense and offerings. And to his left would have stood the golden menorah, its seven flames casting this warm, flickering glow across the gold-plated walls that surrounded him. To his right, the table of the bread of the presence would have held 12 loaves, a weekly reminder of God's provision to the 12 tribes of Israel. And just before him stood the altar of incense, where he would be doing his work, this small structure overlaid with pure gold. Just beyond it hung the veil that separated him from the Holy of Holies. In that moment, surrounded by symbols of covenant, of worship, of God's presence, he would have poured the incense over hot coals on the altar and said a prayer in Hebrew that translates to something along the lines of, "Appoint peace, goodness, and blessing, grace, mercy, and compassion for us and for all Israel, your people. Blessed be your name, O Lord, who blesses your people Israel with peace." And just then, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him, to Zechariah, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. In this moment, God breaks through after four centuries of silence with an angel, with a messenger who's bringing good news to Zechariah. But we can't blame Zechariah for his reaction. We can't blame him for essentially falling down or standing there shaking in his boots. I don't know exactly what he was doing. But this reaction is one that happens throughout Scripture when these holy creatures, these angels, reveal themselves to humans, when they interact with us. But graciously, the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." So the Lord remembers his people, but God also proves that he remembers by keeping his promises. Elizabeth, as I mentioned, means something like, "My God is an oath." That basically means he himself will fulfill promises he's made. God can't stake his promises on anything greater, anything that is more firm a foundation than his very self. But that doesn't mean that he's going to do it. That doesn't mean he's going to fulfill his promises when we expect it, or how we expect it. I think about my own kids when I tell them that we're gonna have ice cream or that we're gonna go get a donut or a treat of some sort. I often make the foolish mistake that a young father makes of telling them that this is going to happen at some point in the day. So what do I get? "Dad, you said we could have a treat." As if I've forgotten that I'm about to stuff my face with some delicious Mitchell's ice cream or a Dunkin' Donut or something like that. I know, kids, I know I said that, but not yet, not yet, not yet. I remember, but they don't know that I remember. They don't believe that I remember. It's not until I actually get them that treat that they see the proof that I genuinely do remember and want to give them this good thing. We get a taste of something like that, only far more significant than donuts or ice cream, right here with Zechariah and Elizabeth. He had likely been praying for this child for years. And then he had literally just been praying for the blessing of Israel as a part of his priestly duties, when all of a sudden, just boom, this angel shows up. The angel says his prayer has been heard. And then miraculously, he says God's gonna allow his wife, this barren woman, Elizabeth, to bear a child. You got to imagine Zechariah is tempted to just laugh, he's startled, he's just all of these emotions all at once. That in and of itself is enough of a story to go viral on social media. Barren woman who is well past the age of childbearing is going to have a baby. He's already at like the peak of his career. This is a once in a lifetime opportunity for him. He's in a place he's never been. He's being told that this thing's gonna happen. You could have called it a day, and that's already worth writing home about and worth remembering for the rest of his life. But it doesn't stop there. The angel says in verse 14, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." That's a nice little cherry on top of what he had already been revealed, that he was going to have a child, but that child was going to be something special. In short, what we have here is a new day dawning. And Zechariah and Elizabeth's special son is going to be a huge part of what's being ushered in. John's described here with these remarkable attributes, each one echoing Old Testament expectations and pointing forward to the fulfillment that is ultimately found in Jesus. So first, we're told that he'll be great before the Lord. Not the way that the world measures greatness, not the way that the world puts us on a certain pedestal, but he will be great through his role in preparing hearts for the coming king. It's a spiritual greatness that the world can't even comprehend. Secondly, he will be set apart. He'll be holy. No wine, no strong drink. Think of the Nazirite vows. This shows a life consecrated to God, set apart for God from the moment of conception until the end of his life. And then thirdly, most astonishingly to us, or it should be astonishing, we read that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That's not some sort of hyperbole or poetic exaggeration from Luke. Remember, Luke is this doctor who goes through things with a fine-tooth comb and has put together this orderly account. What we see here is divine empowerment for John the Baptist. Before he can speak, before he can walk, John will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And then fourthly, he will turn many to the Lord their God. His ministry is one of reconciliation, of repentance, restoration, preparation for what is yet to come. And then finally, he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's why we read the verses that we did at the beginning of our time. He's fulfilling Malachi's prophecy. The last words that were spoken right before this 400 plus year silence. What we have here isn't any old birth announcement that somebody's going to post on Instagram, although I'm sure it would go viral if this birth announcement was posted on Instagram. This is a declaration of a new and greater prophet than God's people had ever known. The silence was broken in this moment. The silence was broken and promises were being fulfilled. Luke is filled with these allusions to the Old Testament, like the ones in Malachi. And it's remarkable in how it shows that the New Testament isn't some new religion being developed here for people to understand, but it actually unpacks the fulfillment of the promises made in the Old Testament, which I think is especially noteworthy when we consider that it's Luke and Luke's gospel that is making all of these ties. You'll remember that Luke is being written by a Gentile and primarily to a Gentile audience. You'll remember that Luke is recording this orderly account so that Theophilus and then all of us, all who have read this throughout human history may have certainty concerning the things we've been taught. So it's more than a little ironic when we get to this point of the passage, if that is Luke's purpose, that Zechariah then responds to the angel in unbelief, saying, "How shall I know this?" Verse 18, "For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Just as a brief aside, he does a really wise thing there by calling himself old, but he calls his wife advanced. So I'm taking notes. He is an old man and he is curious. How is this going to happen? He's doubting. And the angel answers him saying, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." God's people are always meant to be ready for the day of the Lord. But unbelief is powerful, brothers. Unbelief is always coming after us. Even among the devout and the religious like Zechariah, this man who we just read, that he was righteous before the Lord, and yet unbelief was able to be a snare and trip him up in this moment. And so in an age known for silence amongst God's people, Zechariah then symbolizes that entire era as he is met with more silence. We don't know how long he was in this room, in there with the angel, but we do know from context clues that it was longer than usual. So verse 21, the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at the delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Imagine being in his shoes in that moment. He has just received the greatest news that God's people had received in at least 400 years. You can argue up to that point in human history, that is the greatest news that a man has ever been told. But he couldn't share it. He couldn't speak a word. I don't think they had sign language back then that he was able to share with others. Sure, he could eventually write things down on a tablet, but can you imagine how he felt? If it weren't so relatable to us, it would be almost hilarious to picture this scene of frustration, of him just about to go crazy. But how many of us have found our mouths muted in moments of doubt and unbelief? How many opportunities to share the gospel have I let slip through my fingertips out of a fear of man, out of a lack of confidence, out of some other excuse that doesn't live up to the measure that God has set before us? Zechariah and the people of his day had been hoping and praying for God's deliverance. And when he finally got that update, that memo, he froze. Brothers, you and I have a much clearer picture of the gospel, seeing that God came down in the person of Jesus, fully God and fully man, to live the life that we never could and to die the death that we deserved and rise again to bring us peace with God. But unlike Zechariah, we're not waiting for the promise. We're living in the fulfillment. So let's not stay silent. Let's choose to speak every opportunity that we get. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there with doubt. Even our passage tonight doesn't end there with doubt. We get to see a different response from a godly wife and a soon-to-be mother. Verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." God is so, so gracious, which is exactly what this boy's name means. God is gracious. Even in the face of our unbelief, of our unworthiness, God gives us his very self. He shows us unbelievable grace and mercy. Day by day, he shows us unbelievable grace and mercy. In this baby boy in an unexpected womb, we're reminded of God's grace and mercy. Throughout human history, God's people have turned their back on him more times than we can count. I don't know about you all, but I have turned my back on God more times than I can count. And yet still, his mercy is more. Yet still, he gave to Zechariah the son that he had promised. Yet still, he prepared the way for Jesus to come. God's grace is not just a nice sentiment for us to consider. It's not just a nice name. God's grace is the heart of the gospel. Neither Elizabeth nor Zechariah earned any of this moment. They were great people. They were godly people. But they did not earn this favor of the Lord. This was all of grace. But God loves his people so much that he gave Zechariah and Elizabeth a son whose very name would remind them that he is a gracious God. And God gave grace. And he still does to this day. In Christ, he gives us more than answers. He gives us more than fulfillment of interesting Old Testament passages. He gives us himself. So as we wait, let's trust. And as we trust, let's speak. And as we speak, let's prepare ourselves and others for the day of the Lord. Because the silence is over, the Savior has come, and we are told that he is coming back again someday. So brothers, let's not miss our chance to respond in both belief and in action today and every day. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are grateful for these words. We're grateful for these names, for the people they represent, for the meanings that they represent, for Zechariah, for Elizabeth, for John, for the fact that you, Lord, remember us, for the fact that you keep your promises and you will keep your promises, for the fact that your grace abounds to the chief of sinners. Lord, what a gift that is. Help us to grow in our appreciation of it. Help us to grow in our devotion to you. Help us to grow in our love for one another. And we pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.